This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please, to visit our website. It is cbcg.org. And greetings, brethren. This is the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 2004. We look back at all the feasts that we've kept down through the years. We'd never realized that time would go this long, but it's going this long, and the days around us are more evil than we have ever expected. And so we just need to, through this Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we have been doing, draw close to God. And now with the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're going to go ahead and take up an offering, as we've already seen on the first day of Unleavened Bread, that there is an offering on the last day. We're going to go ahead and take up that offering with the same understanding that we've had before. Remember the blessings of God. Remember how God has promised to give you all sufficiency in all things, and giving the offerings and tithes are all a part of living by every word of God. And so I hope that you really appreciate the things that we've been able to do, and I hope that you're enjoying the New Testament. So we'll just go ahead and take a break, and we will pick up after the offering is taken up. And on this last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the very theme of this feast is, the Lord shall fight for you. And God is the one who's going to give the salvation. So we are to see the salvation of the Lord. Now let's understand what happened with the children of Israel before they were released on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's start back and look at everything that took place just in a summary. What God did to save the children of Israel or rescue them from Egypt. And also, let's understand something very important concerning this, is that God raised up Pharaoh and all of the evil apparatus with it to show his power, to declare his salvation, to rescue Israel, and so that his name would be glorified in all the earth. And it certainly has, because we have it recorded for us, and we preach it every year. Now remember, the thing that was important, let's come back here to Exodus, the sixth chapter, and let's see something that is very important so we understand. Actually, it's Exodus 7, so that we understand the office of Moses and how God was using Moses and Aaron to defeat all the gods of Egypt, and as we have seen on the Passover night, when God struck all the firstborn of the Egyptians, all their animals, and all the firstborn of men and beast, that he judged all the gods of Israel. And of course, the children of Israel didn't understand that the judgment against all those gods meant that why should they be so foolish as to go to these other gods who were not gods? Now here, Exodus 7 and verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you a god to Pharaoh." Now that's how Pharaoh would look upon him, because Pharaoh could not see the true God. That was reserved for Moses. So since Pharaoh was called a god, since Pharaoh was worshipped as God, since they worshipped all the animals and things that they did in Egypt and worshipped the River Nile, all of these plagues came upon them because of that. So there are six signs and there are four plagues that took place. So let's look at the six signs. First of all was the rod of Aaron that turned into a serpent. Well, the magicians were able to go ahead and counterfeit that, but the rod of Aaron was able, as a serpent, to eat up the serpents of the magicians. The second sign was, which was pretty powerful. Now remember, the Nile was considered the river of the gods, or a god, and they worshiped the water, and they worshiped the river. It gave life and all of this sort of thing. So the first thing God did was cause, in the next sign, because Pharaoh hardened his heart, and it was a joint venture. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. And God was raising him up for the purpose of the destruction of Egypt. Now, God is the one who can do that because he's God. So what did he do? For 7 days, he turned the river into blood. Then the third sign was frogs. Now, these were the gigantic frogs that come out of the Nile River, and they just filled the whole land. And when that sign was over, they just put them in heaps and it stank. Fourth sign, dust turns into fleas and lice and just covered all the animals, covered all the human beings, you see. And the whole lesson in all of this is no one has the power to fight against God. And if God be for us, as we're going to see, who can be against us? Now let's think on that as we're going through this. So after that, still Pharaoh hardened his heart, so then we have the swarms of flies, nice big flies, going everywhere. However, number five is the sign of grace. And in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there were no swarms of flies. So God separated it. The sixth sign was murine caused by the ash. So Moses took some ash and threw it in the air. God caused it to go everywhere throughout all the land of Egypt, and they had boils. From the top of their head to the foot of their sole, all the animals, all the horses, camels, oxen, all human beings. Well, Pharaoh called uncle on this, and so he recanted a little bit. And so he asked Moses if he would cause it to go away. So they said, okay, he would. And then Pharaoh hardened his heart again, all the way through. Now here come the four plagues. The first plague was hail. Now for to hail in Egypt is an unreal thing, because that's right in the desert. And it had never done this from the creation of the world or since Egypt was a nation. And there was thunder and lightning and all of this going on at the same time they had the plague of hail. Well, then after that came the plague of locusts. Locusts everywhere and ate everything that was not in a container. That wasn't good enough. They still didn't repent. So there was the plague of darkness. Darkness so thick that they could feel it. And it was so oppressive that the only thing that they could do was stay in bed. Now, all the Israelites had light, but the darkness covered Egypt. Now, the fourth one, as we have seen, is the important one. This is where then God passed over the houses of the children of Israel and spared their firstborn, executed judgment against all the gods of Egypt, and killed all the firstborn of the Egyptian children. After that, they let them go. So the children of Israel went out with a high hand. And of course, God did not take them the easy way. And here's a lesson that's important for us. God doesn't take us the easy way. There are some hard things for us to do. And so if you're a good time Christian and you're just a glad hander and you are a social creature and you attend church because it's just nice and wonderful and comfy and all your friends are there, know for sure you're going to have a trial that's going to come to test you, to see whether you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul and being, and whether you really trust Him. That's the whole lesson of the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now let's come to Exodus 14 because we see the whole lesson here. And this is where God led them down instead of by the way of the Philistines going on over to the Holy Land, which would have been easy because I'd just follow right along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and they would be there in a few days. Well, God had other plans in mind. So he took them down by the way of the Red Sea, and they were encamped along the Red Sea, big long line of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians then had second thoughts about letting them go. So they said, well, look, we don't have any slaves. We can't do these things. So Pharaoh said, well, I know what I'll do. I'll get all my armies, I'll get all my chariots, and we'll go get them, and we'll bring them back. And so when the children of Israel saw that, they became afraid. Well, God intervened, and he put a cloud wall between the Egyptians and the children of Israel. To the Egyptians, it was dark. To the children of Israel, it was light. And so let's pick it up here in Exodus 14. Let's see the reaction of the children of Israel. Because herein is a great lesson for us. See, you have to trust God in the tough times as well as the good times. Now, verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, now we could also draw the analogy of Pharaoh and his armies as Satan and the demons. That's true. We can also look at it as the world coming after us. That is true. But what we're interested in is the reaction of the children of Israel. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. The children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said to Moses, immediately begin complaining, immediately begin accusing, immediately displaying absolutely no faith. Now, the reason I went over the six signs and the four plagues was to show what God had done and the power that God had used to cause the children of Israel to be extracted from the land of Egypt. Now, you would think that they would have said, oh, look at all that God has done for us. Now, these Egyptians, God took care of them in Egypt. So let's just trust them to do it now. That's not what they did. Let's notice it. They said to Moses, because there are no graves in Egypt. In other words, there's plenty of room for graves there. You've taken us away to die in this wilderness. Now, why have you dealt with us in this manner to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it is better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness? Well, that's not what they said. They cried to God and said, oh God, get us out of this slavery. See? Now what were they doing? They were looking back and comparing what they thought was how good they had. Everything in Egypt. It's just like people when they first come into the church and the first trial comes along. They say, well, they've never experienced anything like this before they were converted. There must be something wrong. No, there is nothing wrong. That's the way it is. And here's the reason for it. And here's why we go through these things. Now, verse 13, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And that's what we need to do. We need to stand for the Word of God, stand for God, stand against evil, stand against human nature, stand against all the forces that are against us, and to realize that with the power of the Holy Spirit we can do it, with the conviction of God, God will fight for us. Now then, he says, see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. For the Lord shall fight for you. I want you to mark that. I want you to understand this. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. In other words, don't complain to God. Ask God to intervene and help you. Ask God to intervene and change the circumstances. Ask God to intervene and fight your battles for you, because he has more power than you do. So you've got to trust God. Now, God will do many great and fantastic things to fight your battles for you, but you have to place it all in God's hands, just like it is here. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, and don't complain, and don't gripe, and don't whine. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, as we covered on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you see. So the Lord said to Moses, now why do you cry unto me? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. And that's the whole key for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that we go forward in spite of everything and anything that comes along. That we know God, we love God, we understand his word, we live by it, and we go forward. So you know the rest of the story of what happened there. God told Moses, take your rod, hold it over the sea. And that night he caused a tremendous east wind to blow. And he also parted the waters a great distance, probably a place as much as 10 miles wide. And then all the children of Israel in the morning watch, just before the sun came up, they all crossed the Red Sea at the same time. A divine miracle. God intervening and showing them his power. And of course, you know what happened to the Egyptians. They came up there and they looked to the right. They looked to the left and they said, go! And right when he got in the middle of where the sea was going to be, God had the angels start taking the wheels off their chariots, and they drug heavy. The ground then became mud. And then all of a sudden the waters came crashing back, and that was the end of the Egyptians. Just like God had said. Well, now, children of Israel were very happy. But you see, let's look at what they said. This is really a tremendous lesson for us. So here's what they did. Exodus 15 and verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has been thrown into the sea. Now notice verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So you see, that's what we need to look at. You have a problem that needs to be overcome, take it to God. You have a complaint against God, go repent. Ask him to intervene and help you. You have a situation that is greater than you can handle, ask God to handle it for you. Let him fight your battles, but you put it all in his hands. and realize that that's the way that it has to be. Now, all the way down through history, as we find in the Bible, we see the salvation of God, the power of God, the intervention of God, some in great and fantastic things, some in small and little things. Now, the first great thing that happened was the flood, and God saved all mankind through Noah, because Noah walked with God and kept his commandments, and he found grace. So God had to destroy the whole world, everything there. Now then, after that, during the days of Abraham, we have the story of Lot. Now Lot was actually what you would call, though he was righteous, he was weak in the faith. And he's confronted with many situations that we are being confronted with now, the onslaught of the homosexuals. Who knows? They probably had homosexual marriages in Sodom and Gomorrah. And all the people thought that that was a great thing. But if it weren't for Abraham, Lot would not have survived. But Abraham intervened and Lot survived. And you know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? And of course then, the one who had the lack of faith and didn't follow was his wife. And the angel said, don't look back. And that's an important lesson because Jesus said later, remember Lot's wife. So we're not to look back. But nevertheless, Lot was saved. Then we have with the children of Israel all the miracles that took place while they were going through the wilderness and everything that God did. The miracle of the manna every morning. God took care of them, blessed them, watched over them, water out of the rock. Oh, but they didn't want to follow God, so they rebelled. They didn't believe God after all that. So then God had to punish them for their rebellion, and it took another 38 and a half years of wandering in the wilderness, so everyone over 60 died, or over 20 died, except for Caleb and Joshua. Then they went into the promised land and God fought their battles for them when they did what God said. When they didn't do what God said, he didn't fight for them. They moaned and groaned and complained to God. Oh, why can't we overcome our enemies? Well, it was because some were stealing the gold which said belonged to God. So the whole history of going through the Bible shows how God will fight for you if you believe him. God will fight for you if you trust in him. Now let's come to Psalm 18 and let's see a psalm dedicated to that. David's psalm, quite a psalm. We're going to look at several psalms in here because this shows how God intervenes to help, to fight, to save on behalf of those that he loves. Here, let's notice Psalm 18. Now, this was after one of the great deliverances of God. Psalm 18 and verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. See, our whole relationship with God is based on the love of God, as we saw on the Sabbath during this feast. So he says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. Are you weak? That's where you get strength from. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. Now, we can think what Jesus said there in Matthew, the 7th chapter. We're to build our house upon a rock, aren't we? And 1 Corinthians 10 says that rock is Christ. He's our rock. My fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I trust. My buckler, the horn of my salvation in my high tower. And if you're in a high tower, no one can get at you, can they? No. So that's why he said that. Now notice, verse 3, I will call upon the Lord. That's how God will intervene for you. You have to love him, praise him, worship Him, call upon Him. You have to trust in Him. You have to look to Him to be your salvation, your Savior, the warrior, the fighter. He's going to fight your battles for you. Now, we're going to see some more of these things as we go along. Verse 3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The sorrows of death compassed about me. Now, how close was he to tragedy in the end? Right at the brink. And the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The arrows of hell compassed me about, and the snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. So we're going to have times when we have distress. Now remember, David was a man after God's heart. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple. And my cry came before him, even into his ears. Now let's go back and let's see another psalm here. Let's come to verse 12. This is pretty much the situation we find, not verse 12, but Psalm 12 rather. Psalm 12 and verse 1, this is pretty much the situation that we find ourselves in the world today. Verse 1, help! That's how this one starts out. You know, help, Lord! For the ungodly man, or for the godly man, ceases. Where's someone who's godly? There aren't any. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, and with flattering lips and a double heart do they speak. And that's just the way this world is. It's just nothing but lies and double speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we shall prevail. Our lips are our own. For who is Lord over us? Perfect description of this society, isn't it? Anything goes. If we don't like a law, we'll change it. Just like up in San Francisco, they've been marrying thousands of same-sex so-called couples in defiance against the law. But they don't think they're breaking the law. But when Judge Roy Moore defied a federal judge and his ungodly, illegal order to get rid of the Ten Commandments monument, they said he ought to obey the law of the land. See, and that's just the way it is in the world. Verse 5, for the oppression of the poor and for the sighing of the needy. Now I will arise, says the Lord. God is going to take action sooner or later. I will set him in safety from him that puffs at him. And let's come down here to verse 8. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest of men are exalted, and that is a perfect description of our political system. Now, let's again see how we are to pray when we're in trouble. See, instead of complaining to other people, accusing the ministers, accusing other brethren, go repent. Ask God to help you. Ask God to fight your battles. Psalm 4 and verse 1. Hear me when I call, O Lord. He will. O God of my righteousness, you have enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame, and how long will you love vanity? That's just the way it is in the world. Love the vanity, love the lies. Verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself, and the Lord will hear when I call unto him. God will hear. We can be guaranteed of that. Now, verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Now, you see, When people get discouraged and get distressed and get down and begin to give up, they give in to their weaknesses and sin. That's why it says, stand in awe and sin not. So God will hear our prayers. Let's come to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. This is one to keep in mind. This is really a good psalm. Psalm 37. Okay, now here's Psalm 37. This is good counsel and advice for us. That's why it's here. You look out and you see the world and all the things that are wrong, all the sin that is going wrong, and somehow they seem to be getting along better. But they're really not. Now then, Psalm 37, verse 1, good advice. Fret not yourself. In other words, don't be frustrated because of evildoers. Neither be envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. Now that's where we need to put our trust. In the Lord, not in other human beings, not in circumstances, not in physical things, but trust in the Lord. And do good. So shall you dwell in the land, and verily you shall be fed. Delight yourself also in the Lord. So this shows that you're happy, that you're joyful, that you understand that Christ has saved you, that you understand that you have the Holy Spirit of God in you. You understand that God the Father has begotten you so that you can, at the resurrection, become a son or daughter of God. Look, you have eternal life ahead of you. That's what's important, you see. So delight yourself also in the Lord. Now notice, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Of course, according to His will. And the greatest desire of our heart needs to be that we are going to be in the kingdom of God. The greatest desire that we ought to have is to, as the psalm said, to see God. And as Revelation says, face to face. And to be there in that resurrection. Now here's how you do it. Verse 5, of course, you do this through prayer, you do this through study, you do this through everything that you do. Everything that you do, see, not just when, as some people would look at it, not just when you get religious and pray, but your whole life and everything you do. See, verse 5 says, commit your ways unto the Lord. Everything you do. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Now this means concerning health, concerning healing. Of course, we have our parts to do. Concerning employment, concerning marriage, concerning whatever your life is involved in. Commit yourself unto the Lord, trust in Him, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. He shall bring it to pass. Okay? Verse 6. And He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. See, because God's timetable is always different than our timetable. So we have to wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself. That is, don't become frustrated, worried, or concerned because of him who prepares his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, and fret not yourself in any wise to do evil. Because you see, that's what people do. They're not trusting in God in the way they ought to be. They're not patient waiting for the Lord. So something happens, and they get all angry. Well, you see, that's why you had the trial. So that you can get rid of your anger and see and know and understand that you have it. Okay? Verse 27. depart from evil and do what is good and dwell forever. And that's what the whole Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about, isn't it? Put out the leaven, which is sin. Put in the unleavened, which is righteousness. Put out the way of man and put in the way of Christ. That's why Christ said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, showing that you will live by him, which means by every word of God. So depart from evil and do good and dwell forever. For the Lord loves judgment and forsakes not his saints. So if you ever think you've been forsaken, you haven't. And you need to go repent of that and ask God to help you to trust in him. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the evildoer shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell there forever. And that means the kingdom of God and all the earth and everything that is there. Verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way. Now, isn't that the message of the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we first went through in Exodus 14? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. Never give up on doing it. And he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When? So there's a timing in all of this. There is a time. Now the kingdom of God is not here, therefore we don't fight. But when we come back with Christ, we are going to fight. And we are going to be in charge of putting away all evil. Now they will either repent or they will be histoire. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree, yet he passes away, and lo, he is not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Very important, verse 37. Mark the perfect man. Now, as we've seen, if you are in Christ, and which you are, and God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to you, and you stand before him holy and blameless, before God, you are perfect. Now, you have to then be perfected in attitude, be perfected in character, and it's an ongoing project, as we have seen. And behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together, and the end of the wicked shall be cut off. And the finality of that is going to be with the last part of the last great day when all the wicked are cast into the lake of fire and there are no more wicked around. Verse 39, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord, and he is their strength in time of trouble. That's why we need to trust God. Now, we're going to see some other things, how God intervenes, because he's really performed some great and tremendous things. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them, and shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trusted in him. Do you trust in God? That's all part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that you get rid of the sin of doubt. You get rid of the sin of lack of trust. But you trust God. You believe God. You walk in his way in everything that you do. Now let's come to 2 Chronicles 20, and let's see how God intervened in great and fantastic ways to save those who feared God and trusted him and looked to him to fight their battles. Now this is the case of King Jehoshaphat. And he had a great army, the children of Moab and Ammon, and the Assyrians were all coming against him to destroy him and destroy Judah. Now notice what he did. Verse 3. Second Chronicles 20. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So you see, when you have trouble and difficulty, you need to fast and draw close to God. Ask for His help. Ask for His intervention. So he called them all together for a prayer. And then he got the answer from one of the prophets of God. A Levite came who was one of the sons of Asaph. Now verse 15. And here's the message. And he said, "Hearken, all Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed by the reason of the great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God." Now that's what we need to understand. The battle is not ours, but it is God's. So we trust in Him in faith. So verse 17. You need not to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Now that sounds just like Exodus 14, doesn't it? Yes. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Now, verse 20. So here's what they did on the morrow. And they rose up early in the morning, went forth to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper." Profound and important message. We are to believe and trust and have faith and confidence and lay it all before God, just like Jehoshaphat did here. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, "Praise ye the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." So here the priest went out first before the army, and that's the way God said they should fight their battles. And God was with them. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. So what God did, he just turned them all against each other and killed each other. And then what did they do? They went out there and they found that they were all dead. So what did they do? Verse 25. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them an abundance both of riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, and they stripped them off for themselves more than they could carry. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. Now that was a tremendous battle, wasn't it? God intervened, gave them the blessing. God fought for them. Now if God can do it for them, we know God can do it for us. So regardless of what the situation is, regardless of what the trouble may be, God is there. He will help, just like this. Now we're going to look at another example here in a minute and see how God intervened to fight and to save his people. Let's fast forward this and turn it to the other side, please. Now let's see another example of how God intervened for King Hezekiah and what he did when he got the notice from the Assyrians that they were coming and conquering and that they had destroyed all the nations coming right on down the line. And they sent a letter to Hezekiah, "Now you surrender, we're going to do to you like we did to all these other nations and their gods." So here, 2 Kings 19, now let's pick it up there, 2 Kings 19 and verse 1. "And it came to pass when Hezekiah heard it," that is, heard the letter read, "that he rent his clothes," that means he ripped his clothes, "covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord." And he said, you know, and verse 3, They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, of rebuke, of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. I sometimes feel like that. And so that's what Hezekiah did. He took it before God. Let's come over here to verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messenger and read it, and Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Took his troubles right to God. Very first thing. He didn't stop and ask anyone else's advice. He went right to the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwells between the cherubim, you are God, even you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, and you have made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down your ear and hear. Open, Lord, your eyes and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Then he said, of a truth, Lord, he did conquer all of them. He says here, verse 19, now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech you, save us out of their hand, out of his hand, and that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, even you only. This is a perfect example of how we need to go to God with our problems. You go to God, you state the problems, you don't accuse him, but you glorify him. You don't complain to him, but you show what the problem is. And you ask God to fight, because you're his, you belong to him, you're his property. He's promised to take care of you. So that's exactly what happened. So he got the message, I will defend this city for David my servant's sake. Now verse 35. Here's what God did. Even greater miracle than what happened there with Jehoshaphat. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. 185,000 were slain by the angel. And when they rose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. In other words, spared the king and probably a few of his advisors. But all of his army was dead. So Sennacherib, verse 36, departed and went and returned and dwelled in Nineveh. And then, of course, as he was worshiping in the house of his God, someone came in and assassinated him. Well, now, question, did this take care of the enemy? Sure did. Did they have to lift a sword to fight? No, they didn't. But they trusted in God. Perfect example of what we need to do. Now, let's come to the New Testament and let's see some things here that are important for us to understand so that we can realize how then we need to look to God. Now, we have to overcome self. We have to overcome the sin is in us. And let's understand what kind of determination that we need to have and what kind of faith that we need to have. Now, let's come to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And let's see what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Hebrews, telling them what they need to do to overcome and change and what kind of resolve that they need to have in serving God. Now, after the Apostle Paul had listed out many of the things that were God fought for the children of Israel coming down through the faith chapter in chapter 11, we come to chapter 12. And Paul writes, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great throng of witnesses, that's what the Old Testament is there for. These are examples that we can look to see the examples of right and wrong and good and evil, the examples of God intervening and fighting our battles for us. These are the examples that we need to look to. So here's what Paul writes. Let us lay aside every weight, every problem, every difficulty, set it aside, You see, God does not want us to dwell on the problem. He wants us to dwell on Him and the solution. So you set it aside. And the sin that so easily entraps us. And you repent of that. We've already covered how you do that. Confess your sins to God. And let us run the race that is set before us with endurance. That's what we need to do. We have got to finish the course. Here's how to do it. Verse 2. Having our minds fixed on Jesus, the beginner and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that lay ahead of him endured the cross, although he despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what we need to do. Always have our mind on Christ. Always have our minds on what he did. How he did it. Why he did it. And he did it because he loved us. God the Father sent Jesus Christ because he loves the world and loves us. And we are part of the eternal plan of God. So Paul writes, now meditate deeply on him who endured such great hostility of sinners against himself. That's why we need to study the Gospels. That's why we need to understand what Jesus did, what he went through. Here's the reason. So that you do not become weary and faint in your minds. Now, there is a proverb which says that if you faint in the day of your adversity, you have very little strength. See, so who is our strength? Christ. Who is our Savior? Christ. Who is our Redeemer? Christ. Who is there to fight our battles for us? Christ is. And as we have seen, he also has the angels to do his work for him too, doesn't he? Yes, indeed. See, now, this is why. Now, verse 4 becomes very important. And in all the struggles and difficulties that we have gone through, verse 4 is very profound. You have not yet resisted to the point of losing blood in your struggle against sin. I've never anointed anyone for bleeding because they've been fighting against sin. What does this show? This shows the effort and determination and steadfastness that we need to have in serving and loving God and in overcoming. And we do it by fixing our mind on Christ. And don't get discouraged and don't get down because God is doing this for a tremendous and wonderful purpose. Verse 5. And have you already forgotten the admonition that he addresses to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord or grow weary of being reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and severely disciplines every son whom he receives. That's why. See, God didn't call us to have good, perfect lives in the flesh. If you want to join a social club, go to a social club. If you want to go where everything is smooth and nice, I don't really think you can find any place in the face of the earth today that's like that, can you? No. And times are getting difficult and harder to come by, aren't they? So we need to realize that. And God is helping us to develop the character as we saw just last Sabbath, to have the faith and virtue and character and eventually come to the point of having the very love of God perfected in us. That's what God is doing. So yes, there's going to be some correction. Yes, there are going to be some things that change and come along here. Yes, indeed, because that's just the way it's going to be. Now, let's look at some other things here. The reason for all the trials. Let's come here to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and let's see what Peter says about this and why we go through these things. And he also shows that a great deal of it, yes, a great deal of what we go through is because we're fighting Satan the devil, as well as self, as well as sin, as well as the world. So we've got a big battle out there, and the way we do it is keep our minds fixed and focused on Jesus Christ. That we know what's in the Gospels, we know what's in the epistles of Paul, we know what's in the general epistles, that we live by every word of God. That's what's the important thing for us to realize and understand. Now, let's come here to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. In the same manner, you younger men, be subject to the older men, and all of you be subject one to another, being clothed with humility. That's the whole purpose of it. Because God sets himself against the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Be humbled, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Now, here's a great mistake a lot of people do. They get worried, they get frustrated, they get upset, and they pace back and forth, and they wonder what they're going to do. But they haven't cast all their cares upon God. See? So rather than worry and fret and stew and wonder, go pray. Lay it all before God. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. He has called you. He loves you. He wants you in his kingdom. He wants you to succeed and grow and overcome, and he will give you the strength and the power and perform the work for you if you trust in him and rely upon him. It's like it said where we started, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And go forward. Don't be discouraged. Don't be down. Don't let anything take you away from Christ. Now here's the reason for it. Verse 8, be sober. Now that means don't get involved with the spiritual drunkenness of this world. Be vigilant. That's why we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread come along, so that it reminds us every year we need to be vigilant. That means on watch, on guard. For your adversary, the devil, is prowling about as a roaring lion seeking anyone he may devour. Yes, we're going to have battles against Satan. And he's going to come after the people of God. That's just all part of the situation, the way that the reality of it truly is. Now here's how we fight him. Verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Not wavering back and forth, as James said, and be double-minded man and unstable as water. Steadfast in the faith. Knowing that the same afflictions are being fulfilled among your brethren who are in the world. And don't think that any trial you're going through is some sort of strange thing that has come upon you. Everyone has them. And you have them, so you take them to God. Now here's a promise. And you claim this promise. When you're going through a trial, ask God to help you understand it. Ask God to help you learn the lesson. Ask God to help you fully comprehend what is going on so that you can take that and make it part of your life and character of the very lesson that you're going to learn. And then claim this promise, verse 10. Now may the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, himself perfect you. So God is perfecting you individually. Establish, strengthen, and settle you. That's the purpose of the trials and difficulties that we go through. So that we can let God fight our battles for us. Then he says, to him be the glory and the power of the ages of eternity. Amen. So that's the way we unleaven our lives in Christ. By Christ in us, by growing, by overcoming, by looking to God to fight our battles for us, so that we can realize that we are called unto eternal glory, and keeping our minds fixed and focused on Jesus Christ. Now let's look at some other things here, which are important for us to realize. Let's come here to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Since this talks about fighting against Satan the devil, let's come to Ephesians 6. And let's see what we need to do, the very spiritual preparation. Let me tell you this. If you're not praying, if you're not studying, if you're not living by every word of God, when a trial comes upon you, it's going to hit you like a blockbuster. And you are not going to know what to do. Because you're weak spiritually, you're weak mentally, you're weak physically. All of those things go hand in hand. And so when they come, you're overwhelmed and you get discouraged. Now, here's what we need to do. We need to be strong in the power of God. See? Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Satan is out there after us like a roaring lion, as we saw. And he is clever and slick and has all kinds of devices to try and entrap and even deceive the very elect. So when we have problems and difficulties to come by, do exactly like Moses told the children of Israel, hold your peace, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, and go forward. And the obvious implication is not backward into Egypt. Now, Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. And that comes with patient study, prayer, walking in every way of God, living your life the way that God wants you to do it. That's how you're strong in the Lord and in the might of His strength, because He is going to fight for us. And put on the whole armor of God. So not only is God going to fight for us, but we have our part. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual power of wickedness in high places. And we see that more so in this age now. There is just an acceleration of evil everywhere. And that is deliberate. And let's understand something. Let's just be frank. We ain't seen nothing yet. Because Satan and his forces and troops are out there to destroy every vestige of Christianity that they can. Through any means that they can. Those are all part of the wiles of the devil, and we're fighting against those wicked spirits in high places. Verse 12, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having worked out all things, to stand. Just like Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of God. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. That is the word of God, which is truth. And wearing the breastplate of righteousness. And having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And besides all these things, take up the shield of faith, with which you will have the power to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Because he's there just trying to lob them in. Missiles of lust, if we could put it that way. Because, as it says there in chapter 2, he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the one who comes along to tempt and to induce into sin. He is there. If there's any one thing Satan would like you to do is get discouraged and down and come to the point that you're going to give up on God because you have a trial that you're going through. Well, now, you can't let that happen. Verse 17, put on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. See, so it shows an active, growing, overcoming, praying, trusting in God, focusing on Christ. Verse 18, praying at all times, that you pray every day, that you pray many times during the day, just like Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, cease not praying. That not only do you pray and put your life in God's hands every day when the day begins, but during the day you pray and ask God for help, for wisdom, for truth, for understanding, for bringing into captivity every thought unto Christ and casting down vain imaginations that rise up in your mind against God. And that's how sin so easily besets us. So it is a continuous daily thing that we do. Praying at all times with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and in this very thing being watchful with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Because, brethren, we all need the prayers of everyone. And I know my prayer every day is for all the brethren. For those that need to be healed, those that need to fight their battles, those that need to be raised up, those who are distressed and brokenhearted. Christ came to heal the brokenhearted. Christ came to relieve the distressed. So you turn all of that to Him, you see. He is there. He will help. He will fight. He has promised. Doesn't depend on your goodness. Doesn't depend on your righteousness. Well, you have your part to do, but it depends on Christ because He has promised. And those promises are sure. And those promises are true and good. Like we've already seen, Jesus Christ has promised that He will not ever, never leave us and forsake us. Now, that's something. So we can have the total faith and confidence in what God wants us to do in trusting Him to fight our battles. Now, let's come over here to Ephesians, the second chapter again. And let's see this. Let's again see what we're operating against. Christ has saved us, reached down and saved us from our sins in this world. Verse 1, Ephesians 2. Now you were dead in trespasses and sin. That's how we were before God, and God reached down and had mercy on every one of us individually. In which you walked in times past according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that is now working within the children of disobedience. This is what God has saved us from. That's why we are not to go back into it. Among whom also we all once had our conduct in the lust of our flesh, doing the things willed by the flesh and by the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest of the world. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love wherewith He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He has made us alive together with Christ. For you have been saved by grace. And that's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. Now notice what we are to do here. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this especially is not of your own selves, it is the gift of God. And always remember this, you have nothing you didn't receive. Everything we have is of God. Not of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship. God is creating Himself in you. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, because you see, salvation is creation. creating in us the mind of Christ, the love of God, the character of God, all the fruits of the Holy Spirit, of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and faith and gentleness and kindness and goodness and meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law. That's what he is creating in us. And we are to, it created in Christ Jesus unto the good works that God has ordained beforehand in order that we might walk in them. That is the way of the Lord. That's what he has done for us. Now, let's come to Romans 8 chapter, and let's understand how we are to look at these things. How we are to look at the world. How we are to look at ourselves. How we are to view the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And what God is going to do for us. Now, let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up here in verse 9. We'll cover a good deal of Romans 8 because this is a profound chapter. Romans 8 and verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is indeed dwelling within you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. That's the important thing, the Spirit of God. Now, as we have seen, if you let that lax and you're not exercising it, then you have to do, as Paul said, stir up the Spirit of God that is in you. And that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about, as we have seen, to stir up the Spirit of God which is in us, you see. Now, verse 10, but if Christ be within you, the body is indeed dead because of sin, because you were baptized. All your sins died with Christ, and he died for you. And whenever you confess your sins, you put them in the hands of God. They are covered with the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, you see. So you're not living in sin. However, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, here's a great and tremendous promise. Now, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is dwelling within you, he who raised Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies because of his Spirit that dwells within you. So then, brethren, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We're not to live in the carnal way of this world. Because if you're living according to the flesh, you shall die. But if you by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Just like we saw on the first holy day. We are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're to put all of that out, and we are to put in Christ. That's what he's talking about here. Now, if you do that, you shall live, and that means unto eternal life. Here's the key, verse 14. Never forget this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, let's understand something very important here. The Spirit of God is not going to force you. The Spirit of God will lead you. But you have to choose to yield to God. And you have to choose to ask God to help you be led of the Spirit of God. See? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, this is also important for us to understand. Because Satan, as we've seen, wants to come in, give us a spirit of fear. Give us a spirit of doubt. Give us a spirit of contention. Give us a spirit of argument with God. For you have not received a spirit of bondage again unto fear. But you have received the spirit of sonship whereby we call out, Abba, Father. For the Spirit itself bears witness conjointly with our spirit, testifying that we are the children of God. That's what it is, brother. Now notice, these next few verses are profound. Now, if we are children, we are also heirs, truly heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, stop and think for a minute. What did Christ inherit? All things. That means the universe. We are joint heirs with Christ. That means we will own part of whatever God gives us of the universe, and He says, here, this is yours, but with Christ. That is a fantastic and tremendous thing that God has called us to. And I think that we can understand more and more and more about God and more about how we need to grow and change and overcome if we keep that right in the forefront of our minds and be led of the Holy Spirit of God. Now notice, here's a promise. A promise of suffering. If indeed we suffer together with Him so that we may also be glorified together with Him. Now, the Apostle Paul was called to suffer more than any other man except Jesus Christ. And he did suffer. And how did he look upon those sufferings? Well, he came to rejoice in them because he understood the end result. And so likewise with us, you see. We need to rejoice in them because we understand the end result. Not be like the children of Israel at the Red Sea, who complained against God in the circumstances they were in, because they couldn't see the outcome. They didn't have faith in God, though He did a miraculous intervention to extract them from the land of Egypt. Oh, see, we're going to be glorified together, but we have to suffer. See? I reckon that the sufferings are not of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now I want you to understand these next verses here to give us some perspective. For the earnest expectation of the creation itself is awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. How important are the sons of God? How important is God to you? So important that Jesus Christ gave His life for you and for everyone individually, because you see, the sacrifice of Christ is applied to each of us individually, continually, standing in the grace of God. Okay? And the whole creation is waiting. The world is waiting. Have you ever thought of it this way? The world is waiting for you and you and you and me and all the sons of God down through history. It's waiting. It's needing us because we are the solution. In God's set time, of course. Because the creation was subjected to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who subjected it in hope. And we are part of that hope through Jesus Christ. In order that the creation itself might be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that all creation is groaning together and travailing together until now. See, waiting for us. Now let's come down here. Let's come down here to verse 28. Let's understand something that's important. Now, let's realize this. Regardless of your circumstances, regardless of the difficulty, regardless of your physical condition, regardless of whether you are young or whether you are old, whether you are rich or whether you are poor, God loves you, has a purpose for you, and everything in your life is going to work out for good. Let's read it, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And that's why we've covered how important the love of God is. To those who are called according to His purpose. And you have been. Because those whom He did foreknow, and if you have God's Spirit in you, He's foreknown you. He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His own Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So that's what our destination is, our predestination. Now, whom He predestinated, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also has justified. And whom He has justified, these He also glorified. Because, you see, God is looking at the finished product in you. He's not looking at you the way that you are. He's imputed the righteousness of Christ to you so that you stand before Him blameless and holy in love. He is looking to you as if you are now glorified. In other words, He sees and knows what you will be at the resurrection. Now, we've received a bit of the glory of God by receiving the Holy Spirit of God. We received a bit of the glory of God by having His Word, which we can know and understand and live by. Absolutely true. Now, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? There is no trouble, there is no difficulty, there is no battle, there is nothing that can be against us. Now claim that promise through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 32, He who did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us, how shall He not also grant us all things together with Him? Say, come. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you by my Father. Who shall bring an accusation against the elect of God? Oh, people can, but that has no standing before God. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? See, Satan comes and accuses us day and night before God, but we overcome him with the blood of Christ, right? Yes, indeed. It is Christ who died, but rather who was raised again, who is now even at the right hand of God to fight our battles for us, to give us of His Spirit, to strengthen us, to help us overcome, and who is also making intercession for us. What shall separate us from the love of God? Now think on this. Is there anything that's going to separate you from the love of God? The love of Christ. See, the reason that we keep the commandments of God and the holy days of God and the feast of God is so that we understand this. Nothing can separate us from God. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? None of those things. And we're probably going to face every one of these things in the coming years. According as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, and we are reckoned as sheep for the slaughter. But in these things, even if that happens, we are more than conquerors. We're more than overcomers through Him who loved us. And this is the persuasion we need to come to. Now, this is the attitude that we need. And this is the whole finality of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For I am persuaded, are you? Are you fully persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the meaning of today. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And go forward in the power and the might and strength of God. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, Postal Code K6V5V2. The Australian office, Post Office Box 81, Sale, Victoria, 3850. New Zealand office, 11 Consols Street, Waihai, Auckland. United Kingdom. Post Office Box 39, Tavistock, Devon. Postal Code, Devon PL. Postal Code 199RL. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilro, W-I-L-R-O, Park. Postal Code 1731, Republic of South Africa.